2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll read from verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his words. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Amen. So this morning we finished with Demas, which is a very sad verse in the New Testament. For one to have known the Apostle Paul, for one to have known the gospel, for one to have apparently served in gospel work, now to have forsaken Paul because he loved a world that was passing away instead of a world which was eternal, is a tragedy. And it's a tragedy for Paul because he continues to be alone in that unpleasant prison cell. And yet another couple of characters are mentioned. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. I don't think Paul is suggesting that these two individuals have abandoned Paul, as Demas has done. Almost certainly they're going off to do missionary work in those parts or to sustain the churches there. And therefore Paul makes no objection about their reason for their departure. And yet he is lonely as a result. God does call people to move away and go on to the mission field. He does it today. He did so back then. Notice, though, that Paul, as far as we are aware, is not calling them back. I think that although he knows that he is lonely and in need of human company, at the same time, the work which they do is even more important than comforting this lonely apostle. Timothy's immediate job may well be fulfilled, and therefore he's hoping that Timothy will join him. And then in verse 11, we come across a phrase that I love. Only Luke is with me. So we know that Paul is not entirely alone, and Luke is with him. I would love to spend time with Luke. I really would. Luke is an incredibly interesting figure in the New Testament. He's not somebody we know a great deal about. He was probably a doctor. We know he was highly educated. His Greek is the best in the New Testament. I think Paul himself comes a close second, but Luke has almost certainly received the benefits of a full classical education. So for an intelligent man like Paul, locked up in prison, almost certainly damaged and physically wounded from his treatment, to have an intelligent doctor come and comfort him, I can see there in the hand of God. Here is a man with a sagging spirit as much as it can sag when you're trusting in Christ, and God has provided for him Luke. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 25 reads, "Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be." And we as believers, sometimes we're strong and sometimes we're weak. Sometimes the situations we face are difficult, sometimes they're not. And here is the great apostle, outwardly weak, perhaps a little bit lonely, almost certainly going to die, but having invited Timothy, maybe there's a glimmer of hope that he won't die right now. And yet God has promised that he will always provide us with the strength for as long as we need it and for when we need it. So although Paul, I don't think he's making a deep theological point, only Luke is with me, it is, I think, a token to us, a reminder that even when we're at rock bottom, God will provide and God will sustain. And how Luke is managing to be with Paul, he is locked up as an enemy of the state under close confinement. The Lord has allowed, ordained for Luke to offer him a modicum of comfort. So Luke is with him, and then he makes another request also in verse 11, which again does not seem to have a great deal of depth, and yet there is. "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Again, a seemingly throwaway comment, a hopeful request, and yet we have here a real advertisement for grace and forgiveness. Paul and Mark did not always see eye to eye. On account of Mark, Paul and Barnabas did not always see eye to eye. We have some details of it from Luke himself in Acts chapter 15 and verse 37. Just a few verses, they read thus: "Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another." So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. There has been a disagreement some years before. The disagreement is whether Mark is a suitable candidate, a suitable partner to go with them in this missionary work. And evidently, on a previous occasion, Mark has departed and gone his own way. Now, bearing in mind that when Paul is writing to Timothy, there's a great many people who have departed. And yet, all these years later, clearly, they are reconciled. Mark, whom Paul previously had labelled as unreliable, is now considered to be useful. So useful, in fact, that when Paul is a dying man, it's Mark. It's Mark he calls to be with him, along with Timothy. Christians do, and will, not always see eye to eye. Christians do and will fall out. And it's sad. And yet, I pray there is reconciliation. And we have the model of it here. Paul and Mark. One man is dying. The other, I imagine, has his own life to lead, his own ministry, wherever that is. And yet Paul desires that they might be together again. And so if you have fallen out with other people, especially those of the household of faith, seek reconciliation. You're going to be reconciled anyway in heaven. So enjoy it now. Enjoy it now. For the Lord's sake, we are to work together again. So not only are we to forgive other people, especially Christians, when we are wronged, but we should seek reconciliation that the Lord's work might continue between us. So bring Mark. He is useful to me for ministry, for service. In verse 12, and Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. If anyone is tempted to think here that Paul is some kind of self-indulgent old man, wanting to be the centre of attention, wanting everyone to come and visit him in his cell, well, not so. Yes, I think he is lonely. I think he's feeling quite down, as anyone else would be in close confinement in a filthy Roman dungeon. And yet here he is sending people out and about. It might be that Tychicus is able to relieve or cover for Timothy while Timothy makes the journey from Ephesus to Rome to be with Paul. It might be that Tychicus is carrying this very letter which we are studying. He has carried other documents for Paul. What we don't read in verse 12 is what Tychicus wants. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. Did he want to go? He's clearly a faithful and loyal supporter of Paul. Unlike Demas, unlike the others, he must have stood by Paul. Maybe he would prefer to have stayed, and yet Paul sent him away. The views of Tychicus are not recorded, but his obedience is. And that is why Tychicus, though we have scant information about him, we know him to be a noble and worthy disciple of the Lord Jesus. Where God, through Paul, sends him, he goes. And then in verse 13, we get the parts of the epistle which seem to contain even less spiritual value. And yet the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he recorded these words for our heritage and posterity. Verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. Bring the cloak. Why would Paul want a cloak? Because he's cold. He's cold. Oh, the Spirit will warm you, brother. No, I want the cloak. Paul is a real human being. He has real practical needs. And he's in a cell. And he's getting cold. And he has a thick, probably a woolen garment, which for some reason he's left with Carpus at Troas. Some have suggested that Troas is the place where he was arrested, and therefore his belongings were left there. He wasn't able to bring them with him. Or maybe it's an example of Paul's generosity, lending it to another brother for reasons unknown. We don't know. He might have behoved Carpus to have returned it himself. Perhaps it wasn't possible. Why have we got that piece of information? I'm not sure you'd get a 3-point sermon out of it, but it is there for a reason. And I cannot help but wonder that it's there as a reminder that though we are to be faithful in doctrine, though we are to be true and unswerving when it comes to the gospel, we are to remember people's physical needs as well. The social gospel might feed and clothe people, but it offers no remedy for sin. And I might be an expert theologian, I might know the gospel very well. But if there is a need which I'm able to fulfill, but I ignore it, how can I claim to love my brother? If I do not love my brother, how can I claim to love the God who made that brother? I believe verse 13, the first part, is a reminder to us to have a care for the practical needs of people, of all people, but again, to use a phrase, especially those of the household of faith. His other request is for books, especially the parchments. Paul is an intelligent man, a spiritual man. What does he do all day in that cell? Well, he will pray, of course, and maybe he will sing hymns as he did at Philippi. But he needs some mental stimulation as well, some spiritual stimulation. Can I put it to you that the apostle is bored? And these books perhaps refer to scriptures, what we might refer to as the Old Testament. That's what he wants. He wants to read the Word of God. He wants to study the Word of God. The parchments may refer to copies of letters that he has written, or maybe they're parchments ripe for him to write more upon. I don't know. I've just read a biography of a missionary, Darlene Deibler, and her most precious possession in that Japanese prisoner of war camp was her Bible. She lost her personal possessions, her wedding gifts, her marriage certificate. Her husband died in another camp, and yet she wanted that Bible. And Paul here, even as a dying man, he wants to read the scriptures. Verse 14 is a rather ominous verse. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, reference is made to an Alexander, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Is Alexander one of the false teachers? One of the charlatans, one of the crooks, one of the wolves dressed in sheep's clothing? Or is he a particularly belligerent pagan who hates the gospel rather than ignores the gospel? We know in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus there's a character called Demetrius who is a silversmith who starts the trouble and the commotion against Paul. The coppersmiths and the silversmiths may have made a good living out of fashioning idols of Artemis. And it might be that Alexander is of that crew, particularly opposed to this new group who would see his trade diminish and his fine living come to an end. So it might be he's an apostate believer or a particularly malevolent unbeliever. All we know is that this man opposes Paul, doing him harm. It might be that it was on this man's testimony that Paul was arrested and now finds himself in chains. Either way, the righteous judge, which Paul referred to at the beginning of the chapter, who is preparing to bestow upon Paul that crown of righteousness, is the same righteous judge who will deal with this character in like measure. May the Lord repay him according to his works. We have there the picture of a payment. You have a job, you do some work, you get your payment. If your work, if your business is opposition to the gospel, then expect one day to stand before the God of the gospel and receive your just deserts for all the trouble you have caused. If the reference to Demas is a tragic verse, verse 14 is a terrifying verse. For there have been many in history, and there are many around today, who, like Alexander the coppersmith, do the Church of God much harm, either from within or from without, and the righteous judge will repay them all according to their works. Verse 15, Paul offers Timothy a word of warning. You also must beware of him. I imagine that Timothy is already quite familiar with this individual. Maybe he's already aware of him, but if it's because of Alexander that Paul has been arrested to start with, he might be thinking, well, Timothy, you might be the next one in his sights. If he tried to bring me down, you're next. You're my man in that church. You stand for Christ in that church. You will be targeted. Beware of him. For he greatly resisted our words. I think of the book of Daniel, where the prince of Persia resisted the word of God. Satan would have the church silenced. He would have gospel preaching and gospel witness compromised and sullied and weakened. And he might do that through an Alexander the coppersmith. He has greatly resisted our words. He is a dangerous local character, perhaps somebody of influence, maybe somebody of wealth. And Timothy would be well advised to be careful when this individual is about. Does verse 15 contradict the assurances we've had from the Lord that he will be with us always? Of course not. He will be with us always. And like the Hebrew children, he'll either rescue us from the pagan king or he'll be with us in the fire. We either live or we go to be with Christ. Win, win. It's always win, win for the children of God. And yet the people of God must be as innocent as doves and as cunning as serpents. And Timothy is charged by Paul to watch out for this character. Beware of him. Know how dangerous he is. Perhaps know how dangerous is the one behind him. We've had a tragic verse, we've had a terrifying verse, now for a sad verse. And it is a very sad verse. At my defence, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Roman law, the Roman courts, like our own courts, generally there are one or two appearances before the court. If you're charged with something now, you'll be brought before a magistrate's court for a hearing. During the hearing, the charge will be read and you'll plead guilty or not guilty. If you plead not guilty, it will go ahead to a trial, which is essentially your second hearing. It happened with Roman law as well. And Paul's first defense refers to that first occasion when he's brought into a Roman court, almost certainly charged with treason, almost certainly charged with plotting against the emperor or undermining the Roman gods. And Paul is afforded an opportunity to defend himself of the charge, and the court will judge whether a full trial is required. Presumably, it has been required. It might be that Paul hasn't yet had the second hearing or the trial. For a start, he is still alive. Or maybe he has been found guilty, which is why he's anticipating death. He's been poured out like a drink offering. But why did no one stand with him? In a Roman court, if one of your friends or supporters is brought into court, you will make a big show of being there. It's a way of persuading the judge. It's a way of persuading the onlookers that he is a person of substance or a respectable person, that you are on his side, you don't believe the charge. If somebody turns up to court by themselves, no friends, no family, no supporters, no clients, it didn't make a very good impression. The judges, who are not entirely impartial, may well conclude that if you were to find this person guilty, there'd be no social, political implications that might endanger your future career. Why did no one stand with him? We know that there is a functioning church at Rome. They are being persecuted. Perhaps some of them didn't know about the trial. Perhaps some of them couldn't get into the room through the crowd. Some perhaps were busy that day. Others may have been ashamed, like Demas. Like Timothy is tempted to be in the earlier chapters of the book. Paul stood alone in that lion's den, without any supporters, an implicit declaration of guilt. Maybe Paul doesn't know why, but he says, may it not be charged against them. Paul has a different attitude to these people than he has to Alexander the coppersmith. For Alexander, he says, may the Lord repay him according to his works. For the people who could have supported him but did not, who should have supported him but did not, he says, may it not be charged against them. May God overlook their shortcomings. May God overlook their failings. When I was studying this, of course, I assured myself that had I been of that Roman church, I would have been there. I would have stood up to those Romans. I would have said, yes, I'm a witness for the defence, but would I? There were greater Christians than me in that congregation. And Paul has made it clear in this book that if those people were ashamed of Paul, they were ashamed of the entire gospel. The false gospels are respectable. The counterfeit gospels are culturally okay. Our world continues to hurtle downwards in its rebellion against God. The days are coming. They're not quite here, but the days are coming. When anyone who has a traditional view of marriage will be ashamed to admit to it. The days are coming when anyone who says there is only one way to God, and that is Jesus Christ, will be considered dangerous, divisive, intolerant, causing all problems in society, preventing harmony and unity. And it will be socially costly to attend a church like this. And I pray to God that when I'm in the position of this church in Rome and I need to make a stand which costs me personally, I'll have the courage and the strength to do it. But if I haven't, I pray that Paul's prayer would apply to me also, because I am feeble and weak. May it not be charged against them. Amen.